The following message, titled The Symbolism of Christian Baptism, was based on Romans 6, verses 1 through 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 6, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 6. Were you here on almost any other Lord's Day, we would be engaged in a study through Paul's letter to the Romans. We find ourselves most recently near the end of chapter 14. However, because of the special nature of this occasion, in which we will witness the baptism of two of our young sisters, we're going to turn aside from that series and turn to a text which I believe more than almost any other gives us an understanding of the significance of the ordinance that we are going to witness. Let us give attention then to the reading of Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. At critical points in this letter, Paul turns a corner in opening up the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins, of course, by treating our relation to God's law, as that law is revealed in creation and in conscience and in Scripture. And he concludes that opening section by saying that every mouth is now stopped, and that every man must acknowledge his guilt before God. But at this point, Paul does not then turn to say, well, that being so, it's clear that we must do better. The purpose of the law is not that we should try harder in using it as a tool to save ourselves. Its purpose is to show us our sin and to teach us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. At chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul turns another corner and he begins to open up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His theme is one that is very familiar to those of us who trace our heritage to the Protestant Reformation. His theme is sola scriptura. That is, every point that he makes is grounded, well grounded, in the teaching of the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord is the testimony of the gospel. His theme is sola fide. That is, not by works, but solely by faith in Jesus Christ. His theme is sola gratia, that is, solely by God's grace, not by our merit or our earning. His theme is solus Christus, that is, solely by Christ's person and saving work. And his theme is sola Deo gloria, so that all falls out, not to man's glory, but to the glory of the living God who is Savior and Lord. In the section that follows, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, he speaks of a saving righteousness which is from God that is put to the account of the believer. And he speaks of God's righteousness in proceeding in this manner, that he is just at the same time that he is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. He speaks of honoring his own law in such a way that indeed he may himself be just in justifying sinners. When we come to chapter 6, Paul turns another corner. He now begins to address the implications of the gospel concerning the possibility of believers continuing in a life of sin. And as he develops this issue, as he develops the question found in verse 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? As he develops this question, he assumes a number of truths. He assumes, for example, the continuing prescribing function of the law of God, God's moral law, as a rule of life for the believer. But he begins his argument from the symbolism of Christian baptism. And on this occasion, when we have gathered here to witness the testimony of two of our sisters in this ordinance, our focus will be from the text that we've read, the implications of baptism, first for those who experience it, but second for those who witness it. But now, concerning those who have experienced or will experience today this ordinance, I pose the question that Paul asks when writing to the Roman Christians. He asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you are at all familiar with the manner of Paul's writings, if you are familiar with the train of his thought in this particular section, you will know that his answer is that union with Christ, being joined to Christ by faith, makes continuing a life of sin absurd. And the first step that he takes in making that point is to appeal to the symbolism or the imagery of Christian baptism. After he points out the absurdity of the question in his usual way with an emphatic God forbid, he next asks, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? And in those words, in that question, he points to a past event which has profound present and future implications. Later on in this chapter, he will indeed exhort us to reckon ourselves now to be dead to sin. But he begins with the fact of the believers having objectively died to sin at a definite point in the past. The when was at the cross. As he says further on, verse 6, where our old man was crucified with Christ. And the how of our death to sin is that God reckoned us. He accounted us as united to his Son at the time of his Son's death, so that when he died to sin, we died to sin in him. And Paul's point in reminding us of this is that in his death, Christ not only paid the penalty for our sins, but also broke the dominion of our indwelling sin over us. He says again at the end of verse 6 that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The circumstance that Paul here describes is very precise. He does not speak of the death of indwelling sin in the believer. It lives. It becomes the object of our struggle and our warfare. Its presence, its continuing presence, becomes a matter of grief. It leads to the believer's hope of ultimate deliverance. But Paul assumes that in the life of the believer, that indwelling sin will yet live. It will yet seek to exert, to reassert its former mastery in the life of the believer. That though we have been freed from sin's dominion, not because it has died, but because in Christ we have died to it. But yet, though that is the case, it will seek by every opportunity and by every device to reassert its rule even in the life of those delivered from its dominion. Now it is this experiential liberty from sin's rule that makes sense then of the challenge of verse 2. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? Continuing in a life of sin, that is a life not marked by ongoing repentance, a life that is not marked by ongoing mortification of sin, a life that is not marked by an ongoing pursuit of holiness, is incongruous with union with Christ in his death for us and for our sins. Now in verses 3 through 5, Paul makes his point again from the symbolism of baptism, which portrays union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. If you are a Christian and you have undergone the ordinance of baptism, when you were baptized, you symbolically profess that your union with Christ is complete, so that you died to your indwelling sin's rule in his death to sin, so that you were buried with him in his tomb, and so that you were raised with him to walk in newness of life. That is the symbolism of the ordinance that you will witness today. And Paul's point in speaking here to believers is to say to us, if this is what we meant when we were baptized in the name of Christ, if this imagery and its symbolism was part of the profession that we were making, that we have been joined to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, then continuing in a life of sin is triply absurd. Well, union with Christ in his death is foundational. By virtue of this union, not only, believer, have your sins been forgiven, but by virtue of that union with Christ in his death, your indwelling sin's mastery over you has been broken. Burial with Christ confirms the definiteness of your union with him in his death. Burial is a decisive event that unequivocally testifies that death is complete. When we bury someone, we are saying there is no possibility, there is no hope of their reviving. That death is complete. It shows that our old life is over. And it shows that we no longer are under sin's dominion. Therefore, in light of this, we are indeed to reckon ourselves, as Paul says in verse 11 of this chapter, to reckon ourselves indeed as dead to sin. And this is meant to arm us, that we should say no to sin's devices, that we should not obey it in its lust, that we should not present our members, that is the faculties of our bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And yet, in the ending of sin's rule over you, imaged in burial with his son, God calls you to much more than a negative morality in which you say no to sin. There is much more to the Christian life than that. There is also a positive ethic to be embraced. There is a new life to be lived in which you reckon yourself, again, as Paul says in this chapter, to be alive unto God, in which you present your members, no, not to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but you present yourselves alive unto God and the members, your faculties unto God as instruments of righteousness. Paul also includes this in his argument from baptism. Continuing with the imagery, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, or for the purpose that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The ultimate purpose of union with Christ is a new life, a life that is marked not by rebellion, not by disobedience, not by sin and transgression, not by estrangement, but a life that is marked by walking with God, fellowship with Him in obedience to His Word. And this is the ultimate symbolism of baptism. Just as believers are reckoned as in Christ in His death and burial, so we are reckoned as in Him in His resurrection and joined to Him in His resurrection. We are to live in the light of that fact. As Paul says later on in the chapter, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a life to be lived. And this being alive to God is seen in our walking in newness of life. Now we all understand the imagery of walking, don't we? The imagery is that of a journey. A journey that is conducted in a certain way and to a certain destination. And likewise here, the image of walking refers to our conducting our lives in a certain way and in a certain direction. In this case, conducting it in a life of fellowship with God and in service to Him and in obedience to His law. And thus the word newness here, when the Bible speaks of our walking in newness of life, points not just to something new in our experience, but it points to a quality of life that is unlike our old life. It's unlike that life which was in service to indwelling sin. It is a life of service to God. It is a life of service to righteousness. It is a life of service to His Word. It's a new quality of life. In view of the present experience of what Paul later in the chapter will call eternal life, which is the gift of God in Christ. You have been raised to walk, believer, in newness of life. This is the kind of life that you will enjoy in its fullness when God has finished His great work in you. But it is also the kind of life that you may now experience in a substantial and increasing measure as part of a normal, healthy, earthly Christian life. It is your privilege, believer, to walk in newness of life. Now, in the rest of this chapter, and I invite you to very prayerfully consider what else Paul has to say here. But in the rest of the chapter, Paul expands on the moral implications of a union with Christ. He directs us, for example, to a life of faith, in which we receive as true our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. By faith, we are to embrace the truth of the end of sin's lawful rule over us. And we are to embrace this fact that we have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we may walk in newness of life. We are to embrace these truths. We are to have confidence in their reality. That sin's mastery has been broken. That we have been given the Spirit of God to work in us, to will and to do according to His good pleasure, as the dynamic of that new life given to us. We are to reckon these things as true and act upon those truths. But Paul does not commend to us a religion which is merely notional and mental. He does not commend to us this idea, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, and now His Spirit will step in and you can step out of the battle with your indwelling sin. That is not the gospel's implications. He addresses you and He admonishes you to resist. You have not been made dead to sin and alive to God so that you need do nothing. You are to be very active, believer, in this matter of your growth in grace. You are to be very active and engaged with all of your faculties in this business of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to engage your mind. You are to engage your heart. You are to engage your conscience and your will. All of the faculties of your humanity are to be engaged in walking with God and to be engaged in His will. Therefore, to those who have been baptized, and I say also to you, Rachel, and to you, Jessica, to all who undergo this ordinance, the message of the text and the symbolism of baptism is that your union with Christ has profound moral implications, and that even as it speaks of your death to sin's rule over you, it points even more emphatically to a new life that you are to live in virtue of you being joined to God's Son in His resurrection. Now, the implications that your baptism has are far-reaching. Walking in newness of life literally will be a lifelong endeavor. This is not the business of a day. It's not the business of a year. It is the business of the rest of your life, until at last you go to be with the Lord. And in this walking in newness of life, in this reckoning yourself being dead to sin but alive unto God, there will be a universal renovation of your inner person and your outward conduct. Every area of your life will change. And if this process moves forward in the way that God has designed it to, there will be profound changes in every area of your humanity. Your ideas about truth and reality will change dramatically. You will come to have a completely different worldview. You will view reality dramatically differently from your unconverted neighbors. Your mind and your worldview will become profoundly God-centered and not self-centered and man-centered. You will undergo throughout the remainder of your days this profound transformation in your thinking and in your perceiving. And indeed, you will discover that not only will you no longer see the world in secular terms or in quasi-religious terms, but you will see that in that worldview, it will be a worldview that will bring explanation. It will bring sense to everything you see. So that for the first time in your life, the pieces will begin to fit together. Your knowledge of God and of truth and of right and wrong will grow. Your understanding of God's providential working in all things will expand. Your knowledge of self will grow exponentially. Your thinking about the possibilities of life will take you to things that will amaze you. Likewise, your conscience will take on an ever more vital role in your life as its standards and its working take on more and more the pattern of God's thinking revealed in His Word. And not only your mind, but your affections will change. Not only towards God, but towards everything. And this is but to say that your emotional life will be profoundly transformed by the grace of God and the working of the gospel. And added to all of this, God's own Spirit will dwell in you, providing the dynamic of this new life, working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And His fellowship, the fellowship of the Spirit present with you, will be precious, and you will discover that grieving Him will become abhorrent to you. And all of this will bear fruit in conduct and in action and in motive that will be different, dramatically different, from that which distinguishes the men of this world. Our brother Mike read from John chapter 3. Our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth. It is indeed the new birth that is symbolized in one sense in baptism. For there is resurrection unto newness of life. A life that is changed and will continue with that change until it is like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all of this in view, I want to ask you, Christian. I ask you as well, Jessica, Rachel. With all this in view, are you committed to walking in newness of life? This is not an experience that may be had by sitting down and folding one's arms and waiting for God to do something in you. It will involve your full engagement. But are you committed to walking in newness of life? Are you committed to this being the agenda of every new day? Well, if you aren't, if your walk is not appreciably distinguishable from the conduct of your unbelieving neighbors, then I ask you, what does your baptism symbolize? Does it symbolize anything? Or is it just a ritual that you pass through? Something that you were expected to do so that you could carry the name Christian? Does your baptism have genuine meaning? Or do you yet need to repent of your worldliness and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And what of the rest of you? What of those of you who will witness this ordinance but have not come to Christ yourselves in faith, seeking the salvation that He offers in the gospel? What message is there in this ordinance for you? You will witness in a few moments these two young women making profession of their union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. You will witness their testimony that they believe that they have been made alive to God to walk in newness of life. You will witness an ordinance that speaks not just of a ritual performed in a moment of time, but of a union with Christ that will bear fruit throughout all of their days and will come to its consummation in the world to come. What of you who will witness this ordinance? Is it of no concern to you that you are yet enslaved to your indwelling sin? Most men think they are their own masters, but we are not. Paul speaks of a principle that is within man by virtue of man's fall into sin. A principle that exercises dominion and rule. a principle that desires and lusts, a principle that reduced to its essence is pure selfishness. And he says that men enter this world enslaved to that principle of pure selfishness and indwelling sin. Is it nothing to you that you are the slave of selfishness? The Bible even goes farther, doesn't it? It says that those who are enslaved to their indwelling sin, in fact, are slaves of the devil. Is it nothing to you that that is your case? Is it of no concern to you that you indeed do willingly present the faculties of your body, that you present its members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin? Is it of no concern to you that your indwelling sin does with your eyes and does with your ears and does with your tongue and does with your hands and does with your heart and does with your conscience, not as God wills, but as it wills? Is it of no importance to you that you are yet nakedly exposed to the wrath and judgment of God against sinners? God has given you a conscience. It's part of the image of God. And part of that conscience's role is to testify to you that even as it is appointed unto men once to die, so after that is the judgment. I have never felt the obligation to persuade men of the coming of the judgment. You already know it is coming. Your conscience testifies, I have an ally, the gospel has an ally in your own soul. For it accuses and excuses. It issues the verdict, guilty or not guilty. And it punishes and rewards. But one of its clearest statements to you is there is a judgment to come. At one day I will stand before God to give account of the deeds done in the body. Is that nothing to you? Are you not in fact a sinner? Becoming increasingly difficult to get people to answer yes to that question. But if you will search your conscience by whatever standard of morality you may choose, it will proclaim to you, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I cannot save myself. I cannot atone for my sins. I cannot be right with God. Is your life such a success? I don't mean financially. I don't mean in terms of career. I don't mean in terms of education. But is your life such a success that there's no need of any change of heart or any change of mind or any change of conscience or any change of will? Are you content to know that as I am now, I am on my way, the broad way that leads to destruction. I need no change in any part of my humanity. I urge you to think about your case, to soberly reflect upon reality, to listen to your conscience, and to listen to the Word of God, that you might turn from your sins, and that you might turn to Christ, that you might come upon your knees before Him, that you might confess your sins to Him, and that you might apply to Him to give to you what He has offered, even the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of His Spirit and eternal life. He has said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so He will. He will turn no sincere sinner aside. He will turn no one back. He will point no one some other way. He says, come to me, and you will find in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who he is in his person, and what he has done in his life and his death, all that you need. To know him whom to know is eternal life. And to know what Paul indeed meant when he spoke of our being united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The old life is on the broad way that leads to destruction. The new life is the narrow way that leads home. Which way will you go? How will you have it? Will you take Christ at his word? Not only in his description of who you are, but his description of who he is and what he offers you. For to know him is to have eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, through your servant Ezekiel, you posed the question which hopefully none of us can escape. When you pled with the people of Israel, oh, why will you perish? Lord, indeed, why would we desire to go on in a path that will lead to destruction? A path that will lead to ruin, to sorrow and to grief, and to never-ending torments. We pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon each one present, that they might cast their souls in faith upon your Son as the one that you have appointed to be Savior and Lord. We pray for Jessica and for Rachel as they come now to pass through the waters of baptism to obey you, their Lord, in partaking of this ordinance. And we pray, Lord, that even as Paul expected these Roman Christians to remember the day of their baptism as a day in which they set their face, that they would walk in newness of life. So we pray for our sisters, that you would bring to their minds often the symbolism of what they are professing this day, and that you would use it as a means to keep them in the way and to bless them in their walk with you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for him who is our hope and salvation. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.